please turn with me again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll read the portion we consider, verses 12 to 14. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The Song of Songs is the most excellent of songs, for its theme is mutual communion between Jesus Christ and his church. And the church for 2,000 years has been drawn to this book when it considers such a heavenly theme. Charles Spurgeon represents much of church history when he illustrates it like this. He once said, "For communion, the historical books are the outer courts of the temple. The Psalms, Gospels, and the Epistles bring us into the holy place. But it is the Song of Solomon which draws our soul into the Holy of Holies of fellowship with God." So as we consider fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper, we also turn to the book of fellowship in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 1 presents very much an experience of the Christian. In verses 2 to 4, the church is longing and seeking Jesus Christ. Do we not do that? But then in verses 5 and 6, the church starts to look within and says, "I have sinned, I often fail, and I often neglect my own soul." Therefore, in verse 7, she speaks to the beloved and asks him, "Where are you? Where are you so I can find you and be with you?" Then Christ responds and tells her where he is. Then in verses 12 to 14, the church finds him and comes to experience Christ again. In verse 15, Christ responds to this, and he basically says, "I enjoy you and I love you." And then verses 16 to 17, the church responds to Christ again and commends him as beautiful and desirable. But we want to consider the more latter part of this experience in verses 12 to 14 as the church experiences Jesus Christ, her beloved, in fellowship. And our three headings are Christ, our majestic King, Christ is infinitely precious, Christ is abundantly satisfying. So first of all, Christ, our majestic King. Verse 12, while the King sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The scene is a royal banquet in the king's palace. And the king is reclining at a table. And around this table is the Shulamite herself. She's looking upon the king. And she is so overwhelmed with the king's glory that her love and admiration is poured forth upon the king like perfume or ointment. And we have a historical example of this in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba has heard the fame of King Solomon. It's gone all the way around the world. His majesty, his beauty, his glory, his wisdom, his abundance, his blessing of God. Everyone's hearing about it. And the Queen of Sheba says, I am going to see for myself. So she travels north and she comes to Jerusalem. And it says she meets with King Solomon and she communes with him. She hears what he has to say, his teaching, his knowledge, his wisdom. She considers the beauty and excellency of his house, his attendants, the food on his table. And then she's amazed at the temple, the house of God. And then it says, her spirit left her. She was breathless. Her breath was taken away. She's amazed. And then she responds, I heard of you, but it wasn't even told me the half of all that is true. Well, we have one that is greater than Solomon. Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And when we think of kingship, there's one particular word we use to summarize. And it's the word majesty. If you go to monarchs today, such as in the United Kingdom or Scandinavia or Monaco or in Spain, they still refer to the monarchs as your majesty, his majesty, her majesty. And our Lord Jesus Christ is described this way in Psalm 45, verse 3, where David is prophesying of the King, Jesus Christ, and it says, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And many saints in church history have been so overwhelmed with the majesty of God that they often used that title of him. One such famous man was Robert Bruce, the famous preacher in Scotland from the 1580s to the 1630s. When you read his letters, when you read his autobiography, when you read his sermons, when you read his prayers, there's a common theme, a common title used throughout, and he refers to God and Jesus Christ again and again and again and again as His Majesty. His Majesty implores you to believe on Christ. His Majesty implores you to believe in the gospel. His Majesty declares the Bible as the Word of God. But what do we mean when we say majesty? Majesty means impressiveness due to stateliness, dignity, glory, and beauty. If you've ever seen maybe something to do with a monarch, a parade, a coronation, a wedding, the opening of parliament, it is full of majesty, the stateliness, the dignity, the splendor of the glory. It is awesome and wonderful. And so is our King, is he not? Is he not matchless in his dignity? Is he not higher than all? For is he not God most high? Is he not far above all principalities and powers? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Is he not matchless in his glory? When we behold him, do we not confess with John 1:14, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And he's not matchless in the glory of his divinity, infinite in his perfections, independent, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite in love, justice, goodness, mercy, grace, holiness. And is he not matchless in the glory as the mediator, the prophet who reveals God to us in the gospel, the king who subdues us to himself and reigns and rules, the priest who reconciles sinners with God through atonement and intercession? And is our king not matchless in his beauty? Is beauty not, as Edwards would define, perfect in various excellencies? Is he not on one hand the Lion of the tribe of Judah who roars in fearsomeness? And yet on this other hand, he is the Lamb who lays down his life for his people. Is he not the king who reigns and rules the entire universe? And at the same time, come to me, for I am lowly, meek, and mild. Is he not the one who is holy, 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 cannot even look at sin? And at the same time, is he not love who laid down his life for us? Is he not the righteous one, the lawgiver, who will magnify his law, and at the same time who shows mercy to sinners by taking the curse of the law for them? This is our King, majestic, matchless in his dignity, glory, and beauty. He's your King, brother, sister. If you believe in Christ, this is your Jesus Christ. And this king is sitting at his table. Throughout the Bible, a table is a place of fellowship. You come, you invite your friends, there's food and much to eat, and you fill and you're satisfied. Psalm 23, does that not represent it? In verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So a table of feasting because I am your friend. Thou anointest my head with oil. When I'm walking through the desert and my sandals and I'm all dusty, God refreshes me again with oil. And my cup overflows. I lack nothing. There's an abundance of food. There's an abundance of drink for me. And I am filled and satisfied. Because the table is a gospel table. You'll remember the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, where there's a king, Jesus Christ, and he comes and he says there's a table fully furnished and presented to all who would come in the gospel. Matthew 22, 4, he sent forth the other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And that's the gospel for us all. Jesus Christ is the King who's come to this earth. He has prepared and made everything ready. Righteousness, justification, the forgiveness of your sins, pardon, holiness, grace, love, goodness, peace between God and men. All this is prepared and ready. Come, come to the feast. Come, sit at the table. Come and receive all these things by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is perfectly pictured at the Lord's table, is it not? The Lord's Supper, just like here in the Song of Solomon, just like Psalm 23, was always around a table. In Luke chapter 22, Luke specially mentions three times that they sat around a table. He says, we eat and drink at the table of the kingdom, Luke 22:30. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks about the table of the Lord. And there's a feast at this table, is there not? There is bread representing Christ's body broken for you. There's a cup of wine representing the blood of the New Testament shed for you. Our King, in His majesty, will be with us tomorrow at His table. In His food, His drink, as His body and blood represented through the symbols of bread and wine. And how are we to respond at the table tomorrow? Just like the Shulamite. The King's there in His majesty. She's sitting around the table. She's looking upon Him. And how does she respond? My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Spikenard is perfume or fragrance that comes from a region in North India. It's very costly, very precious, and it was taken from the spices of North India and brought around the world. And when someone was going to anoint someone, they would give them spikenard. So if you were traveling and you were someone of great importance, you wouldn't get the normal washing of water. You wouldn't get the normal washing maybe of oil and water. If you were a special person, you'd bring out the best, the spikenard. And then you would anoint them. And this signifies when we see Jesus Christ, we respond by giving Him the fragrance of the heart, so to speak. Our faith, love, and admiration. We see this in two ways. First of all, the historical setting. You remember what Christ did before He came into Jerusalem. He visited the house at Bethany in John 12. And it says when He went into the house, He sat at a table for supper. And then Mary, beholding her King, responds how? John 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She believes in Jesus Christ. She loves her King. And so when He is at supper at the table, she responds with her heart overflowing with faith, love, and admiration. And just like spikenard or perfume overflowing, the house is filled. And the theological setting can also be seen in Psalm 45, verse 1, as we've already quoted in when we sang the psalm, where David is thinking of Christ, and what happens? His spikenard, so to speak, is poured forth. My heart, inditing a good matter, I speak of the things which I have made. So inditing means my heart is overflowing and bursting out. What are we to do tomorrow at the Lord's table? We're to do what the Shulamite did, what David did, and what Mary of Bethany did. We are to come and pour out the fragrance of our heart. Remember, the Lord's Supper is first and foremost an act of worship. And in the act of worship, there are two things going on. The first is heaven to earth, and the second is earth to heaven. The first is that God the Father comes down, and He is going to bless His people through the Son. And therefore, God the Father reveals and exalts the Son. And that's what He does at the Lord's table. God the Father is presenting His Son as the sacrifice for our sins. And then the Son is the grace of the communion. And the Son offers Himself in the symbols of bread and wine. And then, of course, we have the service or the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes Christ in heaven and unites them to the believer and unites Him to the elements so that we partake by faith. That's the heavenly work towards heaven. But there's also an earthly work to be done. And Thomas Manson says there are two works to be done. First work is by the minister. His work is to set apart the elements and administer them to the people of God. But the people of God all have their work to do. They are to come with their hearts and pour forth the fragrance of their graces. They're not to be cold or dull or going through the motions, but their faith is to be active, exercised, and on Jesus Christ. Their love is not to grow cold, but it's to be fiery hot and to be going upon Christ. I love Him. Our delights and enjoyments are not to be absent on the things of this world, but our enjoyment is to be upon Jesus Christ and His gospel. Am I ready for tomorrow? Are you ready for tomorrow? This is why we emphasize preparation, because of 1 Corinthians 11 and truths like this. So that we have 7 long days to get our mind, hearts, and wills exercised. So that we have ourselves humbled by our sin, a renewal of our faith, love, and in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we know that it can be hard for people working 8-10 hour shifts, coming home, many duties. You're sincere in your preparation, but you've got so little time. So we help you with public preparations so that you come, you hear, and you believe, and your faith is on Christ. Your love is on Christ. Your joy is on Christ, so that in the morning you come and you approach the table. The King is there and your spikenard pours forth. Your faith, love, and joy is upon Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is remind us, why should Jesus Christ have our hearts? Why should He have our faith? Why should He have our love? Why should He have our joy? 2 reasons. 1, because He is infinitely precious to us. 2, He is abundantly satisfying to us. So first of all, Christ is infinitely precious to us. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. The Shulamite calls the king well-beloved. I love Him. And this is the language of Israel to God in Isaiah 5:1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching His vineyard. And that's how the people of God view Christ. He's our Lord. He's our shepherd. He's our Savior, our Redeemer. But He's also the one whom we love. Do you love Jesus Christ? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Paul says in Corinthians. Do you believe in Him? But do you also love Him? And is the language of well-beloved the language of your soul? Is it in your spiritual vocabulary? When you're thinking of Him, talking about Him, praying, do you use the language of well-beloved or beloved or loved one or any sort of variance? Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. He loves you. And if you're in a believer in Jesus Christ, don't be embarrassed. You love him. And he's your well-beloved. And then she compares him. My beloved is a bundle of myrrh unto me. Bundle simply means something bound or something in a box or something in a bag. Myrrh is a gum or resin from a tree in Arabia that has a very strong, attractive smell. It is very expensive, very costly, and very precious. Myrrh was used in the Old Testament sacrifices, where they would sacrifice and they would put myrrh in the sacrifices, because if you slaughter animal upon animal upon animal, it's going to stink. Don't know if you've ever been to a butcher's or a slaughterhouse. Animal upon animal upon animal slaughtered are very smelly. And so myrrh is so powerful, so strong, that when they put it in the sacrifices, it had a more attractive smell. And it was used only at the costliest, precious places. For example, in Esther 2, when Esther's being decorated and all beautified, it is myrrh that is put upon her. And myrrh was used for many things in the Bible. It was used for perfume and fragrances, just like some of us might use perfumes and fragrances. It was used for things like medicine and sickness. It had a medicinal use, like essential oils. It also for the dead. You remember Christ, where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ and they embalmed him with myrrh. And the meaning of a bundle of myrrh is simply this: someone costly and very precious. That's all it means. Myrrh is that precious, costly resin or gum, and it's in a bunch, a bag, or a box. My beloved is unto me very costly, very, very precious. That's all it's saying. And in the New Testament, we see the preciousness of Christ through myrrh. The Magi have traveled miles from the east. They have come in to seek the King of the Jews. And it says in Matthew 2:11, when they come into the house, they saw the young child and fell down and worshipped him because he's worthy, because he's precious. And when they opened their treasures, they gave him the gifts of what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did embalm Christ with myrrh, but not just with a bit of myrrh. He was so precious to them, it says, that they embalmed him with 100 pounds weight of myrrh. That's how precious he was to them. And so the Song of Solomon is simply saying this: Jesus Christ is precious. And is he not that to you? Can you not say with the parable in Matthew 13, he is the great treasure, I will sell all things to have him? Is he not the great pearl of price that is so precious that you would sell all things to have him? Can you not confess with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Who is he to you? He's precious. William Plumer takes the English alphabet from A to Z. And in every single letter, He brings out the Bible's names and titles of Jesus Christ to show how precious he is to him. And I want to read but a selection so that we are reminded how precious Jesus Christ is to us. He's a bundle of myrrh to us who have faith. Who is he? He is my advocate with the Father, the author and finisher of my faith, the shepherd and bishop of my soul, the bread of life, my creator, the captain of my salvation, my covert from the tempest, my door to eternal life, the day spring from on high who has shone in my heart, my deliverer, my Emmanuel, my everlasting righteousness, my fountain of living waters, my God, my governor, my head, my hope, my husband, the horn of my salvation, my inheritance, my Jehovah, my King of glory, my light, my life, my Lord, my Lamb, my mediator, my messenger of the covenant, my new birth, my Prince of Peace, my propitiation, my wonderful counselor. That's who he is to me. And that's who he is to you. And is his work not most precious to you? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, we are redeemed, not with silver or gold or the things of this world, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What's the costliest thing you know in this life? The most expensive watch in the world is $15.5 million. The costliest car in the world is a Ferrari of $70 million. The most expensive house in the world is worth $1 billion. These are ugly, worthless trinkets compared to my beloved and his blood. What was the cost of salvation? The greatest cost, the greatest expense, the greatest precious, and the greatest value is God himself. Infinite, boundless, and unsearchable. And he did not give you a mere man. He did not give you an angel. God gave himself for you. Acts 20:28, God purchased the church with his own blood. God the Father so loved sinners like me and sinners like you, he gave his own begotten Son. And you know what it cost you? Nothing. Nothing. It's free. It's free. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Isaiah 55:1, come and buy without money, without price. Revelation 22, come and take of the waters of life freely. All you do is receive by faith, and you receive the most precious gift possible, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and everlasting life. Are you not rich? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Christ is rich. We are poor. He became poor and suffered so that we might be rich. Do we not know the riches of his mercy? Ephesians 2. Do we not know the riches of his grace? Does Ephesians 3 not tell us that we have the unsearchable riches of Christ? Is Samuel Rutherford not right when he says, oh, his weight, his worth, his sweetness, his overpassing beauty. If men and angels would come and look to that great and princely one, their ebbness could never be taken up, and his depth never comprehended, his breadth, his height, his length. If 10,000 worlds of angels were created, they might all tire themselves in wondering at his beauty, and begin again to wonder of new. Oh, that I could win nigh him, to kiss his feet, to hear his voice, to feel him. Is Christ not that to you? My well-beloved is a bundle of myrrh to me. He is precious. And how should you respond? Just like the church, where she says, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. I want him close. I want him in my bosom. I want to embrace him. Is that not you? Ephesians 3:17. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. When we don't think of Christ, when we don't have him meditating in our thoughts, he is so little to us. Not in our words, we won't say that, we would never say that, but in our actions and in the fragrances of our heart, it's true. But when we stop and consider afresh, my well-beloved is a bundle of myrrh to me, he is precious, then the faith is alive. The love and the delight is stirred again, and I want him between my breasts. I want him in my bosom. I want him in my heart. I want him, and that's what we have at the table. Consider, think, meditate, and believe him as precious, and receive him in your bosom tomorrow morning. But then secondly, we desire him because he is abundantly satisfying. Verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, very simply, this is teaching this. My beloved, my Christ is abundant, full, and overflowing, and therefore satisfies me. It's speaking of En-Gedi. And if you know your biblical geography, En-Gedi, as we said earlier, is in the midst of the Dead Sea Desert. Everything is barren, lifeless, and dead, except for En-Gedi. There's a rock, and inside this rock, there's a continual flowing spring that continues to this day. And the water comes from 600 feet high in the rock and comes down like a waterfall. And though the Dead Sea is dead because of salt and nothing around it can grow, though it's in the midst of barrenness and deadness, because of this oasis in the desert, En-Gedi is full of life. There are vineyards upon vineyards upon vineyards. It speaks here of the cluster, which is an abundance of something. It speaks here of the campfire, which is either the cypress tree or the cypress vine, where it grows all across the mountainside. There's enough water from the spring for the vineyards, for the trees, that they grow 8 feet high, and they have this white and yellow flower that just fills with fragrances and beauty. And the picture is very, very simple. My beloved is like the oasis, the abundant overflowing of life, water, fruit, fragrance, and beauty. And therefore, I am satisfied in him. And is that not our beloved too? Is that not our Christ? Who is Christ? Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all excellence, all divinity, all attributes, all perfections in the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Exodus 34:7, God is abundant in goodness and truth. And in the gospel, we receive this abundance. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And where do we see this abundance and plentiness? The cross of Calvary. in Calvary is in this verse. The Hebrew word for campfire is kofar. Kofar. And if you've heard that word before, you know exactly what that means. The expiation. The atonement. The propitiation. When you read your Hebrew Bible, when you read Exodus and Leviticus, and it speaks of the word in English, atonement, that's the same word here. And it is saying this, my beloved is a cluster, an abundance of expiation, atonement, propitiation to me. Because my debt of sin is insurmountable. Innumerable evils encompass me. I cannot begin to number or think of my sins. They are far more than I could ever do. And we need a propitiation, an atonement that is so abundant. All my sins, all your sins, and all the sins of all the elect, of those who number the stars of the sky and number the sand which is on the seashore, and it is Christ. And because He is who He is, God in the flesh, the fullness of His value is put to the atonement so that a billion worlds of sinners could be forgiven by His atonement. And for His people, His elect, those who believe in Jesus Christ, of the fullness of His atonement, you are cleansed. Is that not Psalm 130 verse 7? Plenteous redemption is found in Him. Do you need forgiveness of sins? You need plenteous redemption. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Is that not for you? Is that not for you? Sometimes you feel like you're empty. Sometimes you look at your car and it's reflecting your heart and it's so low, it's just touching on empty. That's how you feel sometimes. You might feel that way, but that's not you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your beloved is unto you like a campfire, a cluster in the vineyards of En-Gedi. John 1:16, of His fullness. Not part of Him, not most of Him, but of His fullness. We have all received grace upon grace. And when you receive Him, you're satisfied. Remember the woman of Samaria. What a sinner she was. The shame was known. The sexual immorality. Man after man after man. Christ comes to her. And then He says this. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Christ is your En-Gedi. The waters of life flowing and flowing and flowing and producing abundant life, everlasting life to His people. And we're satisfied. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want lack. And this King, this well-beloved, this beloved, is at the table tomorrow. He is coming as the King in His majesty, blessing you. He is coming as a bundle of myrrh, infinitely precious to you. He is coming as a cluster of campfire, as the vineyards of En-Gedi to you. Long for Him. Desire Him. David in the wilderness of En-Gedi, he looks around. 2 Samuel. He sees the waters. He sees the vines. En-Gedi means the fount of the kid. He sees the kids and the harts and the deers skipping. And he says, I long for you, God. Psalm 63. My heart is longing and thirsting and desiring to see your beauty and your glory, to be in your dwelling place. You've been reminded of your beloved, your Christ, your King again. May the Spirit of God be in your heart and in your faith, and you're not looking to self. You're not looking to sin anymore. Look out, look out, look to Him whom your soul loves. And may the Spirit be coming to your heart and to say, my beloved is mine and I am his. And tomorrow morning at this table, I am meeting my beloved King. And by faith, I'm receiving his fullness. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, thy beloved Son is chief among 10,000 to us. Send thy Holy Spirit so that our faith, love, and joy would be upon him. Father, may the Spirit stop the flesh. O Lord, keep the devil and his temptations, his negative thoughts, his accusations away from us. And help every one of us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray thy Son, our King, our well-beloved, would tomorrow morning be a bundle of myrrh in our bosom. He would be a cluster of propitiation as the vineyards of En-Gedi to our soul. And by faith, we would receive his fullness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.